for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the destiny of the wicked. We're going to bring that to a conclusion today. I have I have a handout for you that Walter's passing out. This is sort of like your cheat sheet. If at any time you question what the final destiny of the wicked is, just get this sheet out and start looking up those verses. There's a whole bunch of scripture references given. There's a whole section there on the Old Testament scriptures and another section on New Testament. And we're going to go over a few of those, not all, but there's no way we could get through all of them today. I want to go through a few just as sort of highlights. These will give you, if you just sit down and look these up one by one and read them, it'll give you a really good sense of what the Bible says from beginning to end about the ultimate end of the wicked. Okay, what's going to happen to them? Now, I want to look up a few, so let's grab your Bibles. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Trust your family behind you there, Spence?
They'll be here soon.
Okay. Leave one for Angela there, too. Okay. Everybody there? Deuteronomy 30. What's that? No, that's for later. Verse 15. We're just going to read through several passages, and then we're going to look through all the key words that are found in these passages to describe the ultimate end of the wicked. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you go over, which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this statement by Moses to the Israelites just before they were going to go into the land to take possession of it simply lays before them two options, right? Life and death. Now, what we find is that these same two options are found repeatedly throughout the Bible as the final end of the righteous versus the final end of the wicked. Life or death. That their life would be extended indefinitely, that is, forever, or they would face death and destruction. Now, let's look at Job chapter 11, verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. They shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. Isn't that interesting? What do the wicked have to look forward to is essentially what he's saying. What is their hope? We know what the hope of the righteous is, eternal life. What is the hope of the wicked? Loss of life. It's death. Same thing we see back there with what Moses said. Look at Job chapter 20, verse 23. All right, let's read 23 through 29. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. and unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart. His goods will flow away in the day of his wrath, that is God's wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Again, we see it's his total destruction. Look at chapter 38 of Job. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Again, what is the picture that he's painting here? God is going to shake the wicked out of the earth. What's the picture he's painting? That the wicked are going to come to an end, but the righteous are not. Isn't that what he's saying? He's going to wipe the earth clean from the wicked. All right, let's go to Psalm 37. I'm skipping quite a few of those. We're just going to pick up a few highlights here. But I recommend that when you get home that you sit down and read all of these, because you'll see that they have a very consistent testimony both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They consistently tell us that the end of the wicked is to be completely destroyed, in contrast to the righteous, who their end is to live forever. All right, Psalm 37 actually says this over and over and over and over again. It contrasts the final destiny of the righteous with the wicked. Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they soon shall be cut down like the grass. I want you to notice the terminology that's used with regard to the fate of the wicked. All right? What is it here? Cut down like the grass, right? All right. And wither as the green herb. Now skip down to verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You see the contrast? One group has eternal life, living forever, and they inherit the earth forever. The other group is cut off and wiped off the face of the earth. Verse 19, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. What does gnashing of teeth mean in this passage?
Stop. Expression of anger and hatred.
Anger and hatred, yeah. It's an expression of anger and hatred. We'll see that gnashing of teeth is used in other places as well as an expression of anger and hatred towards God at the day of judgment. We'll see that shortly. Now skip down to verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. Note that word. The enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. Now, isn't that interesting? What does vanish mean? Does vanish mean they move and live somewhere else?
Totally gone. Vanish.
Like smoke, they vanish away. It means they're completely consumed until there's nothing left. That's what it says. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, cut off. Go down to 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Go down to 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, when he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Look at verse 36. You have passed away. 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Look at verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Again, all of these statements tell us that the wicked are to be completely destroyed not move somewhere else to be tortured for it, right? They're going to be completely destroyed. Now, what I want you to notice is all the different terminology just in this one chapter that talks about the fate of the wicked. Here's the terms just in this chapter. It says in verse 2, they are cut down like the grass. In verse 9, it says they are cut off. In verse 10, it says they will be no more. In verse, and then it says that twice. In verse 20, it says they will perish, and also that they will vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. Verse 22, they'll be cut off. Verse 28, they'll be cut off. Verse 34, they'll be cut off. Verse 36, he was no more, he could not be found. And verse 38, they will be destroyed together and cut off. Those are all the different terms just in this one chapter about what the final end of the wicked is. Now, someone might say, well, it's not really talking about the day of judgment. It's talking about, you know, during their lifetime, maybe a battle that was coming up or something like that. That's not the case. If you look especially at verse 34, he makes it very clear that when the wicked are cut off, that is when the righteous inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Okay? When the righteous receive the inheritance of the earth, when it's restored and it becomes the inheritance, just like God promised Abraham, when that happens, the wicked are going to be cut off. Or actually what it says is, when the wicked are cut off, that's when the righteous are going to inherit the land and dwell in it forever. All right, that's what it says in verse 34. So he's clearly talking about that day, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day of God or the day of Christ of the New Testament, when God Christ is going to return and set everything straight. Okay, the wicked are cut off and destroyed. All right, now let's look over at Psalm chapter 68. Verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Now, what does he say is going to happen to the wicked? They're going to perish at the presence of God. And he uses a metaphor here, as wax melts before the fire. That's how the wicked are going to perish before the presence of God. All right, skip over to, what's that?
There's I remember in the passage, is in Revelation, I think, where it talks about how their eyes are going to...
No, that's in Zechariah 14. It says their flesh is going to consume away while they stand on their feet.
Consume, like melt.
Yeah.
I always think about Indiana Jones and the temple.
Yeah.
That's
where they got that from, that very passage.
Very passage, yeah.
Flip over to Psalm 112:10. Actually, let's get 9 and 10. First, he talks about the righteous. He says, he has dispensed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. It says the wicked will see it. That is, they will see the righteous being rewarded and exalted. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Again, melting like wax. We see the same terminology used there in that psalm. All right, now I'm skipping over a lot of them because if I read every one of these, we would just keep seeing the same things over and over and over and over again. So I'm just trying to give you some of the different terminology that's used. Go over to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Again, we see this same theme all through the Bible, and that is the wicked are coming to an end, but the righteous are going to live forever. It's a theme that's everywhere in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Right? Even in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, to live forever. It's all over the Bible, everywhere you look. It's there. The problem is people don't see it because they have preconceived ideas of what the fate of the wicked is. Go to Isaiah 1. This is one we looked at before. I'm just going to briefly read it and we'll move on because I don't want to spend a lot of time on stuff we've already covered. But I just want you to see the terminology that's being used. Isaiah 1, let's look at 28 and 31. 28 says, the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together. Notice the word destruction. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You've got right there in one verse, you've got two different terms used for the fate of the wicked. Destruction and consumed. For they shall be ashamed. Well, let's go down to verse 31. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. That's the fire that shall not be quenched that we see repeated so many other times in the Bible. That's what happens to the wicked. Go to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. That is, he's going to pluck up all the wicked and get rid of them, destroy them. That's his way of cleansing the land. Isaiah 66. Verse, 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Now let's go down to verse 21. He talks, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's the sight after Christ returns. And judges the wicked, there's going to be burning corpses. That's the fate of the wicked according to that passage. Now go to a place where you probably don't even know where to go. Obadiah. Anybody know where Obadiah is? It's right after Amos. So if you can find Amos, which isn't too hard to find, it's got 9 chapters. Obadiah's only got 1. So it's real short. You can easily blink and miss it. Obadiah chapter 1, 16 through 18. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. All right. They will be as though they had never been. That's what happens to the wicked. Look at Nahum, just a few pages to the right.
Did you mean to read verse 18 on that one too?
Well, you think I missed it, go ahead and read it.
The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau.
Okay.
The Lord has spoken.
All right. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Wow. Again, we have this metaphor constantly of them being burnt up like like, you know, rake leaves. Is that right? We see that repeated over and over. Now, actually, the last verses in the Old Testament, Malachi, the very last chapter, in fact, the very last verses in the Bible, just about, tell us what's going to happen when Christ returns. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, nothing is going to be left. Nothing is going to remain of the wicked, is what he's saying. But to you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. Now, I just want to show you that all the different terms that I got just from these passages that I have listed on your paper here. These are the terms that the Old Testament uses for the final end of the wicked. And here's what they are. They die, death, consumed. And by the way, the word consumed is a term that's used for what fire does to its fuel. Okay? It doesn't leave anything left. Perish, be destroyed, be silent in darkness, burn up, consumed like chaff, cut off, are no more, melt away, be ashes, permanent contempt, burn with unquenchable fire, be stubble, be no more, be as though they had never been, vanish, vanish away like smoke, cut down like the grass, and no more could not be found. That's the terms that I derive just from these passages that you have listed here. I couldn't find any passages anywhere in the Old Testament that even suggest or remotely imply that the wicked are going to burn continuously forever and forever. Nothing. Absolutely big fat goose egg. Now, if you can find anything like that, I would sure like to see it. But I haven't been able to find anything even remotely suggesting such a thing. And what we do have is some of the passages we talked about last week, where we have Gehenna talked about by Jeremiah, which was a physical place here on earth. Isaiah says that the bodies, the corpses of the wicked are going to be dumped there and they're going to burn. And that the righteous, when they come up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, when they go out and they leave, they're going to go and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And then he says, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Right? But it's their corpses. And we see, what we find when we go to the New Testament now, is that everywhere throughout the New Testament, it uses the same kinds of terminology as the Old Testament uses. And not only that, frequently it quotes from some of these Old Testament passages. So it can't mean something entirely different by the language. All right? Let's look at some of the New Testament passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12.
Tim?
Yes.
That word works especially when it says it will be as if they never existed.
Yeah.
You know, well, if a person was born with a separate ghost, if you will, and but then if they would be like they never existed, then that ghost cannot exist either. So there's just no sense to that whole concept when you really look at this. I mean, it's so in your face.
It does not. If you look at all these passages in their context throughout the Old Testament, there is nothing in any of them that even remotely suggests that a person is anything except a living physical being, and that their fate is either to live forever or to be killed and destroyed. There's nothing else. If you look at all these passages from beginning to end, that's all you see in the Old Testament. All right. Now, in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Whenever it's talking about the fate of the wicked, we see the same thing. The problem is people take the language of the New Testament and let me say this. One of the greatest disservices done by Bible translators is when they translate the word Gehenna as hell. It's an enormous disservice. Because if you take that word and trace it through the Old Testament, it's a physical place on earth. Now, whenever translators come to the name of a place and they're translating the Bible, what's the normal practice? Does anybody know? Do you translate the meaning of the word? No. What do you do?
Transliterate.
You transliterate. Who said that? Good. You transliterate. The difference between translating and transliterating. Translating is taking the meaning of the word in one language and using a word from another language that has the same meaning. They don't sound anything alike, even remotely, unless the languages are related. Okay? It's the meaning of the word that you want to convey. But whenever it is a proper name, you don't translate it, you transliterate it. All right? And this is the practice all through the Bible that's done. Right, go ahead.
Do you know if Luther, when he translated it into German, did he transliterate that word? You
know? I don't know. I don't read German.
Just curious.
Yeah, I have no idea. I have no idea. But the problem is, here's what's happened. Because the translators have their own theology about what these passages mean, they know that Gehenna is a place in the Old Testament, but when Jesus says, you know, that talks about the wicked being thrown into the fire of Gehenna, they don't believe that that's a place here on earth that Isaiah is talking about. They think Jesus is talking about something entirely different, and so they translate it as hell, and hell has, in English, has the meaning of some subterranean cavern somewhere where there's fire that's burning forever and forever, that the devil's there with a pitchfork or something, you know, something like that. That's the modern concept. Now, where does that concept come from? It certainly didn't come from the Old Testament. There's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament that even remotely suggests it. It did not come from the Old Testament. It did not come from Judaism. It came from...
Is it pagan?
Yes, it came from Greek paganism. Particularly the Greeks, all right? They're the ones who had the god Hades. They named the god Hades. It's not that the Bible uses the term Hades because it's referring to the pagan god of the underworld. It's that the term Hades existed before the Greeks came up with their god Hades, all right? Hades simply meant the grave. But they expanded the meaning to be the name of this god of this underworld who, you know, supposedly receives the dead ghosts and all that kind of stuff. These concepts have come over into Christianity. They have also gone over into modern Judaism too, by the way. You know, Kabbalah and all that has a lot of these same pagan concepts in it as well. But it's not derived from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not derived from Moses and the prophets. Now, let's look at the New Testament, a few New Testament scriptures, to see what does the Bible say in the New Testament is the end of the wicked. What I'm trying to impress upon you is that the language of the New Testament is drawn directly out of the Old Testament. And the concepts that are being portrayed in the New Testament are the same concepts that are consistent throughout the Old Testament. And if you come up with anything else, it's because people are forcing their preconceived ideas into the text, not drawing them out as they ought to be. Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist says this. We've looked at this before. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Here again, it's using a metaphor of a guy who is threshing wheat. What does a guy do when he's threshing wheat? You know, does anybody know how wheat is threshed? You know what that means? Wheat has the kernel on the inside, but it's got this loose, light skin kind of stuff on the outside, right? It's called chaff. What they did is they wait till there was a breezy day, and they would take their pitchforks, and they just keep tossing it in the air and letting it fall, and tossing it and letting it fall, and tossing it and letting it fall. And as that happened, the breeze would carry the chaff away. And the wheat, which is much heavier, would keep falling down. And by doing that, they purified it so that there's no more chaff and there's no more chaff and all you have left is just the wheat kernels. All right, that's how they did it back in the day. So John the Baptist uses that metaphor. He said, he's talking about Jesus. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And again, he borrows the terminology unquenchable fire right out of Isaiah. It appears at least three times in Isaiah. And it's always, in its context, referring to the wicked being totally burned up and destroyed. All right, so we have the same language being borrowed here. Now, let's look at Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to eternal torment? No, destruction. What does destruction mean in English?
Complete total annihilation.
Yep. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Now, do you see anything different here than what you see what Moses said? In Deuteronomy 30, when Moses says, look, I have laid before you life and death, right? And then he says, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. There's no difference between that and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There's two possible outcomes. It's either death or destruction, or it's life. And that life he's talking about is continuous and eternal. All right, let's go on to chapter 8, verse 12. Actually, go back to verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, even in Israel. But I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, kingdom of heaven doesn't mean it's in heaven. Kingdom of heaven means the kingdom from heaven. That's the way Daniel talked about its coming. The God of heaven setting up a kingdom on the earth. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, and when he says sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. They will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, look, outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somebody who doesn't know the Old Testament, and they look at that verse, verse 12. What do they think? Eternal torment, right? They're talking about some cavern under the ground, and they're going to burn there forever and ever. Does it say anything like that?
No.
Does it even imply that? Is there anything in that verse that implies that? That it's forever, number one?
No.
Or that it's not here on the surface of the earth, like in Gehenna? There's nothing like that. What do they see? They see weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, they take that clause, and they say, okay, that's them writhing in agony forever and forever. Is that true?
No.
No, what? How do we know it's not true? Because the Old Testament uses the exact same language, and how does it use it? With regard to those who see the righteous going into the kingdom, into their inheritance, and they are shut out, and they're being destroyed, and they're angry against God. That's how the Psalms use that terminology. And that's the context that they use it in. Look, you should write next to that verse, Psalm 112, 9 and 10. You should write it right there in your margin, because that's the verse Jesus is referring to when he uses this kind of language. And if you go back to the Old Testament and read it in its context, it's plain. It's talking about the destruction of the wicked not being tortured forever and forever. And their anger at God, grinding their teeth at him as he is judging them and destroying them. All right, let's continue. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to have to speed this up. Actually, we already read that one before, not today, but in a previous class. That's the passage where Jesus keeps quoting Isaiah 66. He says that the wicked are going to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he quotes that like four times from Isaiah 66. And it's clear from Isaiah 66 that it's talking about the corpses being burned there and the people coming and watching and seeing that occurring. So I'm not going to read that. And I'm going to actually skip some more of these that I was going to read because I'm running out of time. Go to Romans 8, 13. It just becomes redundant after a while because we see the same thing over and over and over and over again. Let's get some of the Apostle Paul's opinion here. Romans 8, 13. Well, actually, let's go back to 6:22. I love 6. Let's see. Oh, 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end, and the word end means the final outcome. The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now notice, the word the end is very important in this verse because it uses it both for the destiny of the wicked and for the destiny of the righteous. The destiny of the wicked is death. The destiny of the righteous is to live forever. Simple as that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He says it over again. The same thing. In Jesus Christ our Lord. And now go over to chapter 8. He says the same thing essentially again. In Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, is he talking about your first death?
No.
Why not?
Because everybody's going to have a first death.
That's right.
Maybe.
Right, because if he was talking about our first death, he could not tell us that if you don't feed the flesh that you'll live, or, and he's contrasting it with die, so the idea would be if we live a righteous life now, we'll never die, we'll keep on living. Right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about the final outcome, the final end, just like he talked about in Romans chapter 6. Those who live according to the flesh, what's the final outcome? Death. Those who live according to the Spirit, what's the final outcome?
Life.
To live. Eternal life. Simple as that. You know what? I actually skipped one that I wanted to look at, and this is very important. So let's go back to Luke chapter 13. Sorry about that. I was trying to do these in order. But this one is very important. It comes right off of Jesus' lips. Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now what it's talking about is there was an incident where Jews were sacrificing at the temple, and Pilate came and they were killing the animals, and Pilate came and killed them too, so that the place was just covered with not only animal blood but also human blood from the slaughter. All right? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? But I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now I want you to note the word likewise. What does likewise mean?
Same as.
In the same way, right? In the same way. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus mean that if you don't repent, Herod's going to come and kill you with a sword? No? What did he mean? You're going to be cut down just like those people were cut down. You're going to be killed just like they were killed. Right? And it's unless you repent, you're going to be killed. And he's talking about at the final outcome of the wicked, that is, God is going to condemn them to the second death and he's going to kill them. Because he uses the word likewise, there must be a similarity between these people who were killed the first time and the second death. They must be the same kind of thing. That is death. You get that? Let's look at the next verse. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than any other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? But I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He again uses the word likewise. Just like, is he saying that a tower is going to fall on you? If you don't repent, a tower is going to fall on you? All the wicked of the earth, a tower is going to fall on them. Is that what he's saying? No, he's obviously not talking about their first death. What he's saying is, there's another death coming. And if you don't repent, you're going to die the second death. But because he uses the word likewise, he's equating the first death and the second death to be the same kind of thing. And this creates an enormous problem for those who say, oh, the second death is being tortured forever in the lake of fire. you know, in some cavern under the ground or something. Because that second death is not death. It's not death. Death is ceasing to be alive. All right? And that's the connection that Jesus is making with the word likewise. It is these people ceased to be alive. They were killed by a calamity. And unless you repent, you're going to be killed by a calamity. Doesn't mean you're going to be in a car accident. Because a lot of wicked people die, you know, with a smile on their face. It means God is going to kill you at the second death. That's what he's talking about. All right. Now, I got to speed up. Let's go to Philippians 3:19. I just have a few more minutes to finish these. Actually, let's start in 18 so we have the context. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is what?
Destruction.
Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the end of the wicked, right there, destruction. All right, let's go down to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you like a thief. Again, sudden destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Actually, go back to verse 6. No, 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you know what that clause, everlasting destruction, really means in the Greek text, what the literal language says? It literally says permanent annihilation. That's what it says. Permanent annihilation. He's saying those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, and he's not talking... the word not there is not talking about people who simply don't know. It's people who reject the knowledge of God, people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with eternal torment. No, permanent destruction, permanent annihilation. That's exactly what it says in the Greek text. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I'm sorry, that was 2 Thessalonians. 2 Peter 2:1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Destruction. The false teachers, false prophets are going to have swift destruction. Look at verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Look at verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction. Now look, he's using the very same terms of what's going to happen to the false teachers and false prophets and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he turned them into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In other words, all the wicked, this is your example. If you want to know what's going to happen to you, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all he's saying. Destruction. And if you want to define destruction, go look for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing left. All right? It was completely burned up. Look at verse 12. But these, that is these false prophets, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Again, terminology about complete destruction. That's what this is about, complete destruction and annihilation, so there's nothing left of them. All right, go to, let's skip over to, well, Jude 1:7. We've read that one before. It essentially says the same thing that Peter just said, except it says that Sodom and Gomorrah were the example of permanent fire in Jude 1:7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of, it says eternal fire, it's permanent fire, according to the Greek language. All right, and then, of course, Revelation 20:15, which simply says that the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. All right, now, do you see anything in all these passages that we read? And I guarantee you, if you read all of these, you won't find anything different. Do you see anything in any of these New Testament passages that conflicts with what we saw in the Old Testament?
No.
Perfect harmony.
Nothing. It's consistent with it. Let's look at the terminology used in the New Testament in these passages that we've read and the others that are listed. Here's the terminology the New Testament uses for the end of the wicked. And it calls it the end of the wicked in several places. Here it is. They are in danger of Gehenna fire. And Gehenna is a real place. They are cast into Gehenna fire. They are destroyed both body and soul. The condemnation of Gehenna. Perish. Permanent punishment. Destruction. Swift destruction. Permanent annihilation. Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. Outer darkness, death, die, burnout, burned with unquenchable fire. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perdition, permanent blackness of darkness. Passing away, second death, cast into the lake of fire. That's the terminology the New Testament uses for the fate of the wicked. Is there anything there about eternal torment? Nothing. Nothing. Now, how much evidence do we need? Okay? How much evidence do we need? The Bible is plain, it is crystal clear that the end of the wicked is to be completely destroyed.
Yes.
Okay? There's no doubt about it. Yes?
The only thing that would give me just a little bit of pause is the permanent annihilation. Because mm-hmm. annihilation on its own is a strong enough word to me, utterly destroyed and extinct.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that it says permanent, which I looked up synonyms and never ending, makes me wonder if, well, maybe the annihilation is not an extinct, but something ongoing, because permanent means never ending.
The Greek language, very often, it's frequent to use redundant language.
Yeah.
For example, when it wants to emphasize something won't happen, it might use, in English, the word not. But it'll actually use two different words that mean not. One right after the other. It's very common in Greek to do that.
Okay.
All right, it's not unusual at all. It's not. If they, what it does is it simply adds more emphasis to the first word. All right, it's like saying it twice in order to add double the weight to what's being said. All right, it's not. The Greek language is. It's not unusual at all to do that. It's very common. Okay. Does somebody else have a question about that? All right. Yeah.
Just curious, Gehenna up there and now in the Bible, they have it translated as hell.
Yeah.
I'm taking it, but you put the actual.
I put the correct word.
Right. Okay.
Yes.
Just
yeah. And as I was saying before, see, translators have done us an enormous disservice by not translating the word Gehenna or not transliterating it, because it is a proper name. It's the name of a place. And I mean, there is so much proof of that throughout the Old Testament. Its very location is given to us in the Old Testament. And when Jesus keeps referring to this is where the wicked are going to end up, it's wrong. It's criminal, in my opinion. It's criminal not to translate it as the name of a place, but instead to translate it using a word that in the minds of the reader is a, you know, the subterranean cavern where people are going to burn forever. It's the domain of the god Hades, you know. That concept doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from paganism. But yet, by using that word, hell, in our English translations, instead of the word Gehenna, the name of a place, it gives cover to the wrong theology. It gives cover to it. And not only that, they translate the word Sheol, or in the Hebrew word Sheol, or the Greek word Hades, which is its equivalent in Greek, which is found all through the Old Testament. Sometimes they'll translate it as the grave, which is the proper translation. Sometimes they'll translate it as the pit, and sometimes they translate it as hell. Now, why are they playing this musical chairs with this term? Why? Because what they're doing is they're trying to make their theology fit the passages. And so in order to do that, they have to keep switching the words around. If they translated it consistently as the grave, it makes perfect sense all throughout the entire Bible. Whether it's Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the Greek Old Testament, or Hades in the Greek New Testament. If you translate it as the grave, and that's the meaning you have, which is what its meaning was in the Old Testament. You do that consistently, it's clear. This is why we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of the righteous at the second coming of Christ. And what does he say? O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, what he's saying is that in the resurrection, when Christ returns and he blows the last trumpet, he talks all about that in those last verses, that is when we as believers get victory over Hades. It's in the resurrection that we get victory over Hades. Now, if the common Christian point of view is correct, that is all the dead Christians are in heaven, then why would they be getting victory over Hades when Jesus returns? It doesn't make any sense.
They should have already had victory at that point.
They should have had victory over Hades when, or they shouldn't even engage in Hades, because supposedly they're going up to heaven when they die. Supposedly, right? It doesn't make any sense when you translate it that way. And that's why you won't see the word Hades in 1 Corinthians 15, even though that's what it says in the Greek. You won't see it in your English Bible, but you'll see it in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, plain as day. Now, why aren't they consistent there? I'll tell you why they're not consistent. It's because they're trying to make the Bible accommodate their theology in their translation instead of being consistent in the way that they translate it. Because if they were consistent in the way they translated it, it wouldn't agree with their theology. That's the problem. All right. Any questions on this? I actually have... if you look at, there's Roman numeral 3 on your paper. It talks about the fate of the devil and his angels. When we're talking about the fate of the wicked, we have to talk about the fate of the devil, all the fallen angels and demons, and we have to talk about the fate of the beast and the Antichrist. All right? There's only one passage in the Bible that says anything about the wicked being tormented forever and forever. There's one verse in the Bible. It's in Revelation 20, verse 10. And it's talking about the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Now, what we're going to do next week is we're going to talk about why that is. Why that is. Why, somebody will say, somebody can say, nobody here, but somebody might say, wait a minute, the Antichrist, the beast, is a man. Wait a minute, the false prophet is a man. And they're tormented forever and forever. It says forever, forever, your English translation. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says for ages of ages. All right, I'll explain that to you. Or you can, if you read the notes, you'll know. But we'll go over it anyway, and you'll understand why that language is being used there. One of the things you need to be absolutely crystal clear on is that from Jeremiah chapter 31, God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that even Gehenna someday is going to be rededicated to the Lord. Even Gehenna. It'll be holy to the Lord, Gehenna, the place where all the corpses of the wicked are burned up, that place will become holy to the Lord, again, according to Jeremiah 31, someday. It's all in the distant future, after the thousand-year kingdom and all that, after the devil and his angels have been destroyed, that place is going to become holy to the Lord. There won't be any more reminder of the wicked someday. Someday. Far, far away. But, all right. Yes, Steve.
I have an observation back in Malachi chapter 4. And of course, all of this stuff happens when Christ returns, right?
Well, that it will happen when Christ returns, but keep in mind that Revelation has a caveat to that, and that is after the 1,000 years of his reign, then all those who were not alive at his second coming and were not destroyed and thrown into Gehenna at his second coming, that they're going to be raised from the dead, be judged, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire.
Yes.
All right, so the same fate will happen to those who died prior to it.
What struck me when you were reading through verse 1 of Malachi 4 is that you have a mention of the Abrahamic covenant.
Oh, yeah.
You have mention of Christ, and you have mention of the Davidic covenant, where you see terminology like burning like an oven, which is used back in Genesis 15, and where it says that the day is coming in which... and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And I know that probably just initially means there's nothing left.
Yeah.
But that's the same terminology that Christ used of himself in Revelation 22 when he said, I am the root and the offspring, or the root and the branch of David.
Yeah.
And I think if you look at that one verse, you see Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and Christ the seed.
Well, if you interpret what Jesus meant in Revelation when he said, I am the root and the offspring of David, he was talking about the fact that he was the one who obviously created David in the first place, but he's also his son.
Yes.
How does that work? Well, you have to look at look at what all the New Testament says about that. But in Malachi, I think he's simply using it as the same kind of metaphor that we see all through Isaiah, and that is God doing to the wicked what a farmer does to the land before he's going to maybe, you know, plant crops and stuff, just burn the whole surface of it off. Just burn them up, get rid of them, so that he can plant his crops. And we see that kind of, it talks about the forests of Lebanon being burned down at the coming of the Lord, things like that. Again, using that as a metaphor for the wicked. All right, so we see this kind of thing. The chaff, the wheat being gathered into the barn, but the chaff being burned up with unquenchable fire. The wheat in the tares parable has the same exact same thing. What happens to the righteous? They inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. What happens to the wicked? They're gathered together in bundles to be burned. And again, he's using the entire parable is about an allegory about what a wheat farmer does to his land. And what does a wheat farmer do? He doesn't have a fire that burns forever and forever. He takes the wheat and he burns it, or the debris after the land has been cleared, and he burns it all up until there's nothing left. And then the land is prepared for the crops, the next year's crops. So Jesus uses these kinds of parables to talk about the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. The wheat are gathered into his barn, the wicked are burned up in the fire. You know, and it's pretty plain. If anybody who is familiar with the metaphorical language like this, and you know what a farmer does and that sort of thing, it's pretty clear the image that he's painting of what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked.